Well, ballots to induct players into the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, were due on December 31st, and the new inductees will be announced coming up on January 20th. But do you know who probably will not be among those inductees? Alex Rodriguez, even though he is a household name, has three MVP awards, and is unquestionably one of the greatest baseball players of all time, he is expected to be shunned yet again. Why? Because he admitted to taking steroids and was suspended for the 2014 season. And according to his own admission, his exclusion from the Hall of Fame has caused him to seek therapy. And so it's a big deal for these guys. And stats aren't everything, however, when getting into the Hall. And this is certainly the case with a player named Harold Baines, who was elected into the Baseball Hall of Fame in 2019. Now, don't worry if you don't recognize his name. Most casual baseball fans don't. That's part of the reason Baines may be the most controversial Hall of Fame inductee of all time, and that's why his story is the perfect setup for our next series of messages. So let's talk about this. Harold Baines was a very good baseball player. More importantly, by all accounts, he seemed to have been, he still is, a very kind and wonderful person. That's most important. And so I mean no disrespect to Baines this morning, as if he cared what I thought about him. But it's not called the Hall of Nice, and it's not called the Hall of Very Good. Induction into the Hall of Fame is reserved for the best of the best. Major League Baseball is 122 years old, and currently there are only about 270 players inducted into the Hall. So mathematically speaking, a player needs to be in the top 1% to make it. Well, statistically speaking, Harold Baines doesn't even come close to being in the top 1%. He's a good player. I'd go as far as to say he was a great player, but in no way was his stats elite. Harold Baines was the first overall draft pick by the Chicago White Sox in 1977. Baines had a great career with the Sox. He also had three good seasons with the Oakland Athletics. He played for Texas, Cleveland, and his hometown Baltimore Orioles. During his career, Baines was a six-time All-Star. That's pretty good. And he was especially good with the bat. He could hit for power. He could get on base. He could advance runners by bunting. But Harold Baines didn't play much defense. His knees started to give out in the 80s, so he spent most of his career in the designated hitter spot. He wasn't fast, but he was dependable. Harold Baines played in the big leagues for a remarkable 22 seasons before his retirement in 2001 at the age of 42. His durability was remarkable. He showed up every day. He grinded. And as a result, he compiled some impressive lifetime stats. But even in his prime, he never dominated the league like a Hall of Fame player should. He was never close to winning an MVP award. In fact, he never won any major awards. And he has no championship rings. Now, if an award was given up for showing up every day for 22 years with class and dignity and churning out respectable numbers, then Harold Baines would have been your guy. But that's not what the Hall of Fame is about. As a result, Baines never received more than 6% of the vote from the Baseball Writers Association, the group entrusted with selecting Hall of Fame inductees. In perspective, a player needs 75% of the vote to get in. And no one really argued for Baines' induction. It seemed fair to leave him out. But there is a Baseball Hall of Fame loophole. There is a small veterans committee that is tasked with making sure the writers don't overlook worthy players from different eras of baseball. And shockingly, Harold Baines somehow received the minimum 12 of 16 votes from the committee to be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. Even Baines was shocked when he got the news. And so what changed? Well, some accused the committee of cronyism. Some of the committee members were Baines' friends, which certainly raised some eyebrows. And there was outrage among baseball purists. Do you mean to tell me that Harold Baines gets into the Hall of Fame, but players like Don Mattingly and Curt Schilling get left out? What's the point of having a Hall of Fame if it's not reserved for the best of the best? What are we really honoring here? And those are fair questions, right? But it seems that Harold Baines was inducted into the Hall of Fame not for his elite level of play, but because he faithfully showed up day after day, did what was expected of him to a very high degree of excellence. He persevered in the cutthroat world of Major League Baseball for 22 years, and that's worth something. He wasn't the greatest, but he was there, day in and day out. Harold Baines didn't dominate the game of baseball, he endured it, and that was enough for him to be forever enshrined in Cooperstown. But what if God had a Hall of Fame? Wouldn't it be cool to be inducted into that? But many of you probably feel like, I lost that privilege a long time ago, right? So what would be the standard for getting into that hall? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament book of Hebrews, God listed some people from the Old Testament whom we are to look to as examples. And it seems that God was looking for the Harold Baines types, not the Alex Rodriguez's of the faith. As we're going to see in our next series of messages, faithfulness is the gold standard for God's Hall of Fame rather than performance. Some might call it God's Hall of Faith, because it's certainly not the Hall of Perfection. It's not the Hall of Purity, nor is it the Hall of Production. In God's hall, there are many with black eyes and skeletons in their closet. And there are some fairly ordinary people as well, people like you and me. The first name that God lists in Hebrews 11 is a man named Abel. Cain's brother never did anything that we would consider great, but like Harold Baines, he was there. He may not have been elite, but he was ready. He was always willing, and he was able. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 11 in your Bibles. We're going to be spending the next several weeks in Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you. Turn that Bible to page 1007. Put a bookmark in it. We're going to be here for a while. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the worksheet in your bulletin. It'll take you straight to Hebrews 11. Have you ever scrolled through your favorite social media platform and asked yourself, is that what their lives are really like? There's humble bragging, there's attention seeking, there's photo filtering and video editing. It's basically a highlight reel of someone's otherwise ordinary life. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible is unfiltered, it's unedited, and if the Bible had pictures, they would be very unflattering. But Hebrews 11 is the exception. Hebrews 11 is a highlight reel for the heroes of the Old Testament, people like Abraham, Sarah, Samson, and David. We get these short, flattering excerpts of their lives. It's kind of like the TikTok of Scripture. But we know there's more to their lives than just the snippets. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to peel back the veneer of these lives that are listed in Hebrews 11. And we'll find that, like us, they're not quite the heroes we make them out to be. But they're still awesome, not because of the highlights, but because of their faith. And so I hope you enjoy our winter series of messages entitled Almost Heroes Stumbling Through Hebrews 11. And the first almost hero we see in God's Hall of Faith is a man named Abel. He was ready, willing, and able, but he wasn't necessarily heroic. He gets very little space in the Old Testament, perhaps a dozen verses, but he showed up. And he did the right thing, and he gives ordinary folks like you and me hope that perhaps in God's eyes, our lives can be special even when they're commonplace. So let's take a look. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. It says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Okay, so before we delve into the meaning of Hebrews 11, I think it's important for us to understand the context of this chapter. The New Testament book of Hebrews was written a few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps by the Apostle Paul or one of his close associates. We don't know, but it was written to Jewish Christians who had a firm grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. But these believers were under immense pressure. They were being persecuted, and they needed to find perseverance to continue. Look at what the author had written just before today's passage in chapter 10. He said, "But we are not of those who shrink back and destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And it's hard to live the Jesus life when you're getting punished for it. Now, thankfully, we don't experience much of that here, but those people did. Can you imagine? And so it takes a different kind of thinking to persevere under that kind of pressure. But don't shrink back. Have faith, he said. And in Hebrews 11, we have an entire list of almost heroes from the Old Testament who may not be the greatest followers of God who ever lived, but they never stopped following. They never lost their faith. And this is an apt description of Abel, whose faithfulness and perseverance, along with the others in this chapter, eventually lead us to the example of Jesus. Right after this chapter, we see in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." But before we get to Abel and the other inductees, the author defined in this chapter the term faith for us. He clearly lays out the standard for induction into God's hall. He said, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In other words, faith is the confidence of our hope and the evidence of the unseen. And it was by this specific standard the people of old received their commendation and were inducted into the hall. It's not a literal hall, mind you, but their faith was the reason they were remembered, not their works necessarily. Because most of them weren't elite players. But like Harold Baines, they were there and they showed up every day and they were ready, they were willing. They were a lot like Abel. But let's take a look at this concept called faith. Abel and these other folks had confident hope of something unseen. They didn't need any other proof or evidence of the unseen. Their confidence in it was enough for them. And this sounds a little naive to us, right? Because we all know the level of confidence someone has in the unseen is in no way indicative of its realness, right? I might really believe in ghosts or aliens, but that confidence alone doesn't make it any more likely to be real. I don't necessarily believe in ghosts and aliens. And so, how can we be confident about something unseen like God? If we want to receive a commendation as these guys did, then how can we have the same confidence that they had? Well, I think we're looking for evidence in the wrong places oftentimes in Christianity. The author said that by this faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Whoa, okay. So we just dove into the realm of the metaphysical. The author seems to be arguing that our seen reality here is evidence of the unseen spiritual part of our world. And that seems like a paradox, you know. If we have a seen physical universe, then we have no need to believe in an unseen reality, someone might say, an unseen reality like God. And folks have come up with all sorts of scientific evidence and explanations for the origins of our universe. And so what do Christians do? Well, we tend to fight fire with fire, you know. You know, that we tend to counter with different tangible, verifiable evidence and explanation for how our physical world had a definite supernatural beginning. And really good arguments, by the way. But the question is, are they the best proof of things not seen like God? So indulge me for a moment. Forget for a moment all the fancy apologetics that we point to in order to justify our belief in the unseen God. Those are good and valuable, but let's just set them aside for a moment. Forget about all the reasons maybe not to believe in the theories of, you know, the origin theories that maybe we learn in school or whatever, macroevolution and so on. And Forget about the back and forth over the true age of the earth and from where people originated. All that stuff is important, and we can talk about that sometime. But just stop and ponder something with me for a moment, because I think this is the author of Hebrews' argument. Ponder this. You exist. You exist. You are alive as a physical organism, which is miraculous in and of itself, right? But you are also an unseen consciousness or soul or spirit or whatever you want to call it, okay? And instead of not existing, which seems to be much more likely, right? You exist. Okay, so this is getting pretty philosophical, he started it, the author, okay? But you guys are smart, okay? This can really be powerful, okay? Instead of nothing existing, which is kind of what you'd expect if there was no God, a physical universe is our reality. Not just your physical body, but you, as a self-aware entity, exists in this physical universe. Your unseen self is able to perceive this seen reality. And your consciousness is different from mine. It's unique. Even if there are 100 DNA replicas of you in this room, you'd still know which one you were. Identical twins have the exact same physical DNA, but they are two different individuals with two very unique souls and personalities and consciousnesses. Right, Chris? All right. So how in the world did all of this come to be? I'm not saying how you were made, all right? We know how babies are made. But how did you come to exist? Because when it comes right down to it, you are unseen. As I'm talking, your very essence. I can see your body, but I can't see you. I know you're there, you know, I can sense it. I don't doubt it. I don't question that you exist. Now, you know, we're not just I know you're not just a sack of meat, right? You are animated by something unseen. And in the same way, I'm also confident that something is animating the physical universe. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so when it comes to faith, the author of Hebrews brings it back to one fundamental question. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there you instead of not you? Holy smokes, that's profound, isn't it? That's what the Hebrews is talking about here. And out of that profundity, the author said this, "For by it," by that faith we just talked about, "by it the people of old received their commendation." The people of old didn't have all the wonderful scientific knowledge we have today. But they knew enough to understand that they existed, and their existence, rather than their non-existence, was profound. Something not only made your body alive, which is a miracle in and of itself, but something made you exist. We can explain how your body was made alive, kind of, but we can't explain why you exist. We can't explain by what we can see how you came to be, as in your consciousness, your self-awareness, your you-ness. God has created this physical world that you can physically be alive in. And that gives you the ability to perceive that you exist. The unseen you is obviously here, obviously real, existing in this seen world. And that is exactly what Hebrews 11 is pointing us toward. Faith is the confidence in the unseen, in the life and reality that God has given us, even before we see it fully. So this confidence that I'm not just alive, but I exist, is profound evidence of the unseen. And it brings with it a sobering realization that I am responsible for what I do with this profound gift of existence and how much it matters. I'm not just alive, I exist. What am I going to do with that? It's deep, it's profound. That is a sincere level of faith that we're going to see play out in the life of Abel and all these other guys and gals we're going to talk about in the next several weeks. But first, here's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, we're not just alive. We exist. And we're responsible, therefore, how we persist. We're responsible for how we persist in this this profound existence that you and I have. Paul said this to those in Athens who are always pondering these type of philosophical things. He said this in Acts chapter 17. He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and we move, and we have our being or our existence. We don't just live and move, but God determined that you should come into being. And we are responsible to use this existence to seek God and feel our way toward him the best we know how. You see, an animal can't do that. Only a human with an unseen, self-aware, conscious existence can seek God. And we humans are responsible for how we persist with this great gift of existence. Our faith, this recognition of our unique existence and the responsibility we have as a result, becomes evident in how we live our lives, as the Apostle James talked about here. In James 2:22, we see that faith was alive along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And such was the case with Abel, our first example of this faith in this chapter, this conviction of things not seen. The author of Hebrews wrote, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." And so who was this Abel fellow? Well, he, along with his older brother Cain, were the first two natural children of Adam and Eve. And here's their story from way back in Genesis 4, okay? It says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must rule over it.' Well, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" So, according to the Genesis account, God supernaturally created Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve naturally procreated Cain and Abel. Now, why do we call it procreated? Because they had those two old boys the old-fashioned way. Physically, Adam and Eve created them all by themselves. With our modern understanding of DNA, we figured out for the most part how our bodies are programmed and they grow. We figured out how it happens physically. But only God could bring about a conscious, self-aware individual spirit who is free to contradict his base instincts and make genuine choices. Cows are alive just as we are, right? Their bodies are alive, but they have to follow their programming, right? Birds can only follow their biological instincts. They can't, like, decide, you know what, I'm not going to migrate this year. They just do it. Fish come off the assembly line, all pretty much the same within a species. But you are an individual human. God has created the unseen you, your spirit, your soul. That's what procreation is. We make the physical body as parents, but God brings an individual into existence by endowing that body with individualism and awareness. God didn't just create two living humans with Cain and Abel. Okay? They weren't just like a litter of puppies. He created the soul of one entity they called Cain and the soul of another entity they called Abel. And even though they shared the biological DNA of their parents, they were two individuals. So Cain and Abel were given this incredible unseen gift from the unseen God. The souls of Cain and Abel were brought into existence by God, the first two people to be born naturally, and it was up to them to determine what they were going to do with this remarkable gift of not just life, but two individual existences. So Cain, through his human gift of free will, which separates us from all other creatures, we have free will as humans, Cain chose to become a farmer, while Abel chose to become a shepherd. There weren't too many occupational choices back then. But there were many choices they could make about who they would become as a person. And that would be determined by their faith. How confident were they in these unseen realities? Or did they think they were simply brute beasts whose only purpose for living was to hoard and steal and fight to survive like brute beasts do? And their faith was revealed in their offerings. For whatever reason, Cain and Abel felt responsible for making offerings to God. So Cain brought a portion of his vegetables, and Abel brought him a portion of his flock. But the passage emphasizes that Abel brought God the very best of what he had. He brought God the fattest of his sheep. And so the assumption is that Cain just brought whatever vegetables were on hand. Because in his mind, generosity and charity was for suckers. Okay? Keep the best for yourself, and you'll be more likely to stay alive, right? That's how kind of brute beasts think. But Abel had faith in something more. Staying alive wasn't his main goal. It was to make the most of his existence. So out of love and trust and generosity, he gave back to the unseen God the best of his seen goods. But Cain chose the other path. Cain chose his instincts, okay? Now, if Abel was dead, there would be more for Cain, right? So Cain lured his brother into a field, and he killed him. Then God asks, "What have you done?" And God asks us the same question as well. What have you done? What have you done with this gift of existence? Well, Cain used his existence to unalive his brother. He took his physical life, but he couldn't snuff out his existence, which is emphasized in both the passage in Genesis and in our passage in Hebrews today. God told Cain here in Genesis, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And the author of Hebrews also recognized this about Abel. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, there are a couple of levels here that we need to address. First of all, Abel's existence would go on forever with God in heaven, even after his life left his body, all right? And that's the heart of the gospel, right? In our great evangelical faith tradition, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. In other words, we believe that God simply gives us by his grace, and not because we are so amazing or have somehow earned salvation through good works, right? He gives it to us. Why do we believe it? Because that's what the Bible says. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Clearly, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, by the way, how much work would you have to do to earn salvation anyway, right? How would you ever know that you did enough if it was based on works? How could you ever have any peace, right? And so God took care of it. He sent his son, Jesus, to do all the work we couldn't do and die for our sins and be resurrected. And so Jesus simply invites us to believe in him. And he'll freely hand over to us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life in heaven. This is what Jesus promised in John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. And so he's not asking you to do anything today to be saved. He's just asking you to trust him, to believe in him, that he's done it all. And that's why the gospel truly is its namesake. It truly is good news. But there's a deeper layer to this, I believe, in this passage than just eternal existence in heaven after we die. Okay? It's a big part of it. There's more to it. In Genesis, it says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And in Hebrews, it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, certainly there's a metaphorical aspect to this. Abel's blood wasn't literally crying out, of course. But in some way, Abel still speaks today. In some way, Abel is still here. His body, physical part of him, rotted away a long time ago, yet his existence carries on. And we're not talking about like the ghost of Abel or something like that. You know, he's not alive anymore, but he still exists, and that existence isn't just in heaven. Through his faith, it says, he still exists, according to today's passage. In some way, Abel's existence among us is extended because of the witness of his faith, and not just because we preserve his memory through reading the Bible. Look, Abel wasn't all biology and body, right? The essence of Abel was unseen, unphysical, very much real. So in a real way, though not physically or even consciously, Abel still exists among us as more than just a memory. And this may seem ethereal and philosophical and metaphysical, but I think it's important because your existence can never be extinguished. When you die, your soul or spirit or consciousness goes to be with the Lord, but your existence somehow continues here on earth through faith because the witness continues. In fact, the Greek word for witness is used 4 times in this little passage alone. That's how the various forms of the verb to commend in this passage can literally be translated. Your existence continues on through the witness of your faith. Do you sense the incredible power of faith in this passage as we talk about this? Nothing physical can last forever. Every piece of matter we own and build and hoard, and even our physical bodies are subject to space-time. But the intangibles in life are not. Because God is not the only one who can create the unseen. The unseen things we choose to bring into being through our existence are not subject to space-time like vegetables or sheep or even the bus in Coopertown. They can deteriorate, but the unseen that we can create don't deteriorate. They never decay. They will last forever. And so we must be ready, willing, and able to do our application from today's passage. And it's simply this, if you want to write it down. Exist in the routine of existing in the unseen. Exist in that routine where you invest your life in the unseen things that you, yourself, as an unseen being, can create. We're going to talk about what that is, okay? So the Jesus life can be very routine in some ways, all right? Those in God's hall here in Hebrews 11, they were more of the Harold Baines type, right? Not the spectacular Alex Rodriguez's, they're the Harold Baines type. They just kept showing up in the routine of life, grinding away for all those years. And while they may not have put up remarkable numbers, they invested in the unseen qualities that are not bound by space-time and will go on long after they're gone. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 6, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Abel and the others in this hall extended their existence in this world by investing in the intangibles like selflessness, love, hope, all those things, more than tangible things like produce and mutton. Faith isn't necessarily exercising some crazy, flashy, improbable leap, right? That's what we think of sometimes with faith. Well, I'm going to do something crazy here. Faith is investing in the unseen things that are not subject to rust and decay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, three things will last forever: hope, faith, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Real existence is found in the unseen, these things. Even in other traditions, people sense the same truth from Hebrews 11. The unseen, the intangible, is what gives life its enduring value. There was an ancient Chinese philosopher named Lao Tzu. And those who assume he was a real person, I'm not sure if he was or not, but if he was not a legendary figure, they date his life to the 6th century BC. So Lao Tzu had no access to Christian thought. No one did at this time, of course. There wasn't Christianity yet. But he did have access to natural, God-given wisdom. And many of his ideas run parallel to this Jesus life we always talk about. Allow me to read to you a chapter from his famous work. It's a philosophy book called the Tao Te Ching. And I hope this metaphor is helpful as you try to live out Jesus' teaching on investing in the unseen, okay? 30 spokes are joined together in a wheel, but it is the hole in the center that allows the wheel to function. We can mold a vessel from a lump of clay, but it is the emptiness inside that makes it useful. We can fashion wood for a house, but it's the inner space that makes it livable. We can work with the tangible, but the intangible is what we use. Okay? Now, this is just philosophy, okay? This isn't scripture. But boy, it sure does point to what Jesus says, didn't it? In other words, the intangible is the most valuable part of our world. The unseen is what matters most because it lasts forever. And that's the space we should occupy. So why be so attached to the wood of a house or the clay in the vessel when it's the space inside that makes it worthwhile? And that takes real faith, right? Because you can't see it and you can't feel it. And a life focused on nothing, that space, doesn't move the needle in some circles who value the temporary trappings of life. But those with real faith invest it in that space, that unseen stuff. They invest it in love. Love costs nothing, and it will last forever. That's a pretty good investment, right? And when you love, you will continue to exist in that love. Wise people invest in kindness and generosity, patience, and all those other unseen qualities that make life worth it. They live in the empty space, not in the cluttered spaces. So my encouragement for you is to be like Harold Baines this week. You don't need to go out and do something crazy to prove your faith. You just need to show up each day persisting in the ordinary things promoted by faith. You are not just alive. You exist as a self-aware human entity with free will. So exercise the faith of Abel, who is ready and willing all the time. Choose to exist in the simple routine of promoting the unseen and intangible assets of life. Model enduring faith by showing up for your family, being patient with your kids, loving your neighbor, being generous to your community, and being kind to your coworkers. A wise man invests in things that are free but last forever, right? It's a pretty wise thing to do. I'll take the simple act of grace. I'll take one simple act of grace over a dramatic leap of faith any day. That's what God's haul is all about, as we're going to see for the next several weeks. So Abel got taken up to heaven the old-fashioned way. He died. But there's a very exclusive club of people in history who have gone up to heaven without dying. And the first of such people was a prophet named Enoch. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 6. The good news is your homework's going to be really short for the next several weeks. All you got to do is read two verses, Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. You bring a friend next Sunday, because everyone's going to die, but a precious few learn to fly. And we're going to talk about that. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful. And God, as I think about, you know, we've really talked about some pretty heavy metaphysical, philosophical things, but Lord, I really think that you've opened that up to us here in Hebrews through your word, and we take your word seriously, and Lord, each individual in here exists, rather than not existing, which seems so much more likely. I pray that that thought would linger in us all week, and that we would ponder this incredible gift of not just life, physical life, but existence. That we have individual self-awareness that you've put in us. You've chosen us and you've named us and you've made us exist. And I pray how we would ponder what we would do with this gift of existence. We'd really think about that this week. Are we squandering it on the wood and the clay and the food and all the tangible things? Are we investing it in the unseen things, those things that are free but last forever? And that we would extend our existence through the love. No act of love will ever be wasted or ever die. Help us to ponder these things, Lord, and change us as a result. And we pray in Jesus' name.